Now for our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 11 and beginning to read at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Here we have an account of the church in Antioch in Syria. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. May the Lord be pleased then to help us as we consider these verses tonight, later in the service. Now, having looked at some detail at the conversion of Cornelius, the Gentile, in chapter 10, and then how Peter gave explanation of his actions in the first part of chapter 11, we now pick up the thread connected with the death of Stephen and the dispersion of believers that is recorded back in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. It's almost as if now Luke is weaving together this wonderful story. He's not telling us everything. He is deliberate. He is specific in some of the stories that he draws out, and they illustrate to us this increasing expanse of gospel witness and testimony. So we've seen the conversion of an individual like the Ethiopian eunuch, but we've also seen the work of God in the city of Samaria. We've seen the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. We've seen the conversion of Cornelius and his family in the 10th chapter. And now we come to an account of what these dispersed believers who had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution, what they are up to and what they have achieved. And what we immediately realize, the persecution that in one sense seemed so much like a step back and a difficulty and a negative, has actually turned out in the purposes of God to be a plus, to be not a step back, but a step forward. And so we have to stand back in amazement and wonder at the sovereignty of God, of how he works his purposes out. Very difficult at this time to begin to understand and comprehend how God could be at work positively for the gospel's sake in the country of Ukraine at this present moment. But that might well be the case And the story and the history of that will come later on. It might even be that there is going to be a move of the Spirit of God in Russia itself as a result of what has happened in recent days. Strange then how what can seem to be a setback can become a step forward. Now what is interesting here is that these scattered saints are anonymous. We've had the characters, haven't we? We've had Philip, we've had Peter, we've had Ananias. In the context here, we'll notice Barnabas again and his link up again with Saul. But it seemed that those who immediately left Jerusalem as a result of the persecution, we read, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And that immediately helps us to understand. And sometimes we sort of think when we read church history that God has only moved his church forward through the great names. You know, the George Whitfields and the D.L. Moody's. Well, there is a sense where, yes, that is true. But can we not see immediately in this verse that God can be working through the anonymous, the unnamed, who go wherever they are, but have the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts and have a desire to share that message with whomever they meet. And this seems to be the case then. But amongst that group who had visited those three places, we'll notice also that some of them, some of that group, also then, who are men who came from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Now that's going to be interesting. This is another step forward. But before we look at that fact, let's consider these three places that are mentioned here. The three places mentioned are in a northward direction. Now we read at the beginning of our service from Psalm 107, that wonderful psalm that speaks of everyone praising the Lord, and they're coming from the east and the west and the south and the north. And in one sense, this is a picture of the inheritance of nations that we've just sung about in that previous hymn. But at this moment, we think of Jerusalem, where it is there, at the sort of the farthest end of the Mediterranean Sea in Israel. Now, these three places that are mentioned are north of that. Now, we know there'll be an expansion out towards Rome, which is to the west. But at this stage, we have these three places, Phoenicia. Well, not a name we are familiar with today, but if I was to say to you, Lebanon, just north of Israel and Syria, well, you would understand it. It's moving north. Cyprus has remained the same. Cyprus is the island there again, to the north at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And there again, that's the second place that's mentioned here. Cyprus, an island on the coast of Syria, came under Roman rule in 58 BC and became an imperial province in 23 AD. So we're looking perhaps 20 odd years after that event. And we also know from chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 36 that Barnabas, who is going to become significant in a moment, was actually a man at one time called Joseph the Levite who came from Cyprus. His name Barnabas is actually a term of endearment, as we look at in a moment. It expressed his character and his love to encourage. And then also there is this mention of Antioch. Now, Antioch, 18 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea on the Orontes River, founded 300 BC by one of the generals of Alexander the Great, when the Greek empire was in its height. And he had named it after his father, Antiochus. So Antioch was its name. And it was now, by this time when these events are taking place, the third largest city in the whole of the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. And it is estimated there was a population of over half a million people. As many as these cities that we're hearing of in Ukraine at the moment, like Kiev and others also. And this was a city then, an international city, a cosmopolitan city. Jews, Greeks, people from the Orient, mixed people, different backgrounds, a lot of industry, a lot of commerce, a financial place where people moved and travelled through there. So much going on there, near able to come from there then, along the Orontes River, out into the Mediterranean Sea to be involved in all the business activities. And we've read then, some of these anonymous believers begin to preach to those who were Greeks, that is, Greek-speaking, with cultural ties now, more to do with Greek way of thinking. Think of all the great philosophers, isn't it? You can name the three great ones, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Well, there was a certain way of thinking about the world, thinking about yourself. Well, they were so much involved in this way of thinking. So these Greeks could still be Jews, but they could well perhaps be those as well who were Greeks but had perhaps come under the umbrella, so to speak, of Judaism. We would call them proselytes. They'd actually converted to Judaism, or others who, like Cornelius, it seemed, were God-fearers, worshipping now the one and only living God, but not perhaps practicing all the sort of requirements of being a Jew. Now, the phrase we read here is this, that as this gospel is proclaimed, that these individuals go to these three places, they speak to Greeks, notice carefully, in verse 20, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And in those few words, there is so much that we could say. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Well, to begin at the beginning, they would speak of him as his person. They would speak of him as being divine, as being the sent one, the Christ, the sent one from heaven, with purpose, with a plan, and also as well his humanity. They would speak of not only his person, they would speak of his teaching, when he sat down and would speak about shepherds looking for lost sheep, a sower sowing the fields. There would be much emphasis upon his work, the miracles that he performed. Think of three outstanding miracles, a widow, her only son. She would depend upon him. She has no husband. She has no other children. He is dead in the city of Nain. Jesus raises him from the dead. There is a young 12-year-old daughter, a child of a man who is significant. He's quite important with regards to the synagogue. Jesus raises her from the dead. And then there is the brother of Martha and Mary. And he also has laid in the tomb for 4 days, and the Lord Jesus again raises him triumphantly. Well, these are something of the works that would have been shared and spoken about. And then the impact that he had upon so many lives, upon the lives of the disciples, Peter, James and John. Not only the impact, but then concentrating upon his death. The events as we are now thinking, beginning to approach the Easter season again, to think of his arrest, to think of his trial, to think of his death upon the cross, there with two criminals, but certainly a significant death. Darkness comes over the land. Cries from the cross are heard. They are significant and important. But more than that then, also his resurrection. Someone described it, God's Amen. God's amen to the work that Jesus Christ had accomplished. He was raised from the dead. He had promise from the Father that God would raise him. He had promise, he had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up again. And then, not only his resurrection, but this promise, the promise that the Spirit would come, that as he would leave this earth, he would bequeath the Spirit, and the Spirit would bring understanding and would bring peace and bring a sense of assurance to the hearts of sinners. And not only that, but there would be the promise of his return. I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, in a thumbnail sketch, can we see, if you were to develop each and every one of that, you could understand you could be weeks and months amongst people explaining to them what exactly is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting and significant as well is that as the Lord Jesus Christ was the central character and his person and work was uplifted and considered, the consequence of this is seen in verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. And we read clearly, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And if you read the history of God's Spirit working in times of revival, this is always the case. You'll never know God's hand working in a community unless the central person that is uplifted and glorified and spoken of and pointed to and trusted in and believed in with all their heart is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the difficulty when perhaps a preacher feels that he is in the pulpit to make some social comment and perhaps to speak to a need of a present time. Nothing wrong with that, but if that is the concentration, if that is the emphasis, if that is the centrality of his message, more of a social implications, without speaking of the person and work of God in Jesus Christ to rescue sinners, then that the Lord's hand will never be there upon it. But we see clearly here in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. These anonymous people. And again, that helps me to understand. You can think God's hand would be on Wesley. God's hand would be on Whitfield. God's hand would be on C.H. Spurgeon. But no, the Lord's hand was with them as they explained and proclaimed the message of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. What an encouragement that is to us if we remain central to this message as we speak to men and women. The Lord's hand was with them, and we read, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this is something significant as well, because it summarizes the outcome of the witness. The Lord's hand illustrates to us clearly the presence of God and also the power of God. You know, when you speak, when you see something and someone has put their hand to it, or you can see the hand of someone in that. It can be a pottery or something, it can be a painting. You say, oh, I know whose hand that is. Well, here's this picture now of the presence of God amongst his people. These anonymous people. And they're sharing the gospel. And the power of God is working in the inner lives of a multitude of people, we read here. And what do? They turn. They turn to the Lord. Now, what an encouragement that is to us tonight, because we're living in days when people have turned away. But if we keep Christ central in the preaching and in our witness, and we pray for the Lord's hand to be with us, who knows, but there can be many who have turned away who can turn again, who can return. Do you remember how later Paul uses the same phrase when he's describing what has happened to believers in a place called Thessalonica, where he will preach later? It's recorded in the 17th chapter of this book here. And he says this, he's heard a message about what has happened to them, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. There immediately in that verse you see something of this good news of Jesus Christ. It speaks of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, that he has come. It speaks of his death as an atonement. It speaks of his resurrection from the dead. It speaks of his second coming. Again, in a short phrase, Paul is able to sort of juice it down to these essential, wonderful truths. And what is happening, a great number is being added to the church. And this is a phrase that Luke has picked up. You go back to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when that first sermon was preached by Peter. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 speaks of this. There were those who received the message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And also at the end of the chapter, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There was an addition. And I'm so grateful to a recent preacher who came on a Tuesday night who spoke about the Lord adding to his church on a daily basis. And although perhaps we at times look back over a year and then we have to give account of the subtractions, because there are many who have gone on to glory, and we say that there are those who are down in number. In one sense, it's not a true reflection of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's always being added to. And you're either part of the church militant, the church who remains here on earth to bear witness, or you're part of the church triumphant. But those who are added are never subtracted. They remain part of that wonderful family of God. And so there's that wonderful picture here then of the gospel going on. Now, as this happens, we notice news of it reaches back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem now is in the south. And of course, there is this concern, as they've done before. Well, is this a genuine work of God? Is God truly at work? Is this God's hand? Now, in the past, they'd sent men like John, Samaria. Peter was also sent. And now this is a sense, who could we call upon? Well, they send this time Barnabas. And this is where then Barnabas comes back into the story. We've not heard of Barnabas till since chapter 9, when he befriended Saul. Do you remember the believers in Jerusalem were a little bit reticent about Saul coming amongst them? Was he a fifth columnist? Was he someone who was going to inveigle his way in now and find out where everybody was living and then report that to the religious leaders? And Barnabas stepped in and sort of introduced them and explained and gave a background of Saul's testimony. And so we're picking up Barnabas again here. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now notice immediately, Barnabas is a man, you see, who is aware of what God can do in a life and in a community. And so we read, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. Now, all right, it's in a different area. It's not in Jerusalem. It's in the north. Antioch is in Syria. There's been gospel witness in Lebanon, gospel witness in Cyprus. And in one sense, you could sort of feel, perhaps from the fellowship in Jerusalem, well, if it's not happening with us, it can't be happening anywhere else. Because if it's going to happen, it's going to happen with us. Well, no, God is spreading out his church. He's spreading out the witness. And Barnabas was aware of this, and he could recognize it. And so when he saw it, he was glad. He was glad. He rejoiced in his heart. It was clear evidence that God was still at work. And what did he do? Yes, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. This is where we come to understand Barnabas' name. It actually means son of encouragement. You read that in chapter 4 and verse 36 in the Acts. This is what it means. He's the son of encouragement. And a son of encouragement means someone who displays encouragement, has the characteristics of encouragement. And so what he immediately does then is to speak to these dear new believers, and he encourages them to remain true to what they've heard and what they've believed. And also as well, he encourages them to do so with all their hearts, to be wholehearted. And this is something, again, that's vital, because we can begin so well. We know what we believe, and we've got the fundamental teachings and doctrines. And in one sense, we let it slip. We're no longer as wholehearted about it all. Well, when that happens, we just start to go through the motions. So we can sing a hymn. We've sung that hymn before, and in the past, the words have meant something to us. It's moved our hearts. But now we're singing it, and there's another two verses to go yet before I can sit down. And there's a sense that we've lost the wholeheartedness of what it truly means to be saved and converted. Well, Barnabas constantly kept that in view, and he kept that as an encouragement for others. Never forget what God has done in your heart. Each and every one of us, if we're a Christian tonight, we have a wonderful story of how God turned us from sin to righteousness. And this wonderful picture then continues, as then we come to this point of Luke now giving us a description of the character of Barnabas. He was a good man. Now this is significant, because this is the only time in Luke's writing when he ever speaks of any man being good. Indeed, we know the Apostle Paul, quoting the Psalms, said there is none good. There is none that does righteousness. And so this thought now that here is a man then who stands out as being good. It's not that he's good in himself. He is good because of what God has done in him. And it's seen in the fact that here is a man who lives his life very much in mind with others in his thoughts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. It was surely that enabled him to discern what was going on there in Antioch and to see it as a genuine work. There was a discernment of spirit there. And also he was a man of faith who believed and trusted in God. And so those three characteristics then, of those who have the work of God going on in our hearts, that we are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, those are three characteristics that we can pray for one another this evening. Oh, that God would raise up a goodly number of Barnabases who encourage new believers and older believers to stand for the truth and also to do so with all their hearts, to be wholehearted. And then something else significant about Barnabas. Now you imagine there's a wonderful work going on in Antioch. You've been sent down from the Jerusalem church to view it and to assess it. You get down there, you see it as a genuine work of God. Now, here's your chance to make your name. You've come down from Jerusalem. The people are hungry for the word of God. Wow. You could preach every morning, every night. You could write your books. You could produce your tapes. You could be the most famous preacher in the whole of Antioch in Syria. Your chance to really stand in the limelight. But Barnabas is a man who is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And he recognizes straight away, if the work is to grow and to increase in Tarsus, he needs help. Oh, he needs God's help, of course. He certainly needs God's help, but he also now needs the help of others. And who comes into his mind? Who does the Spirit of God suggest to him to make a journey? And this is what you read. This isn't a phone call now. This isn't a letter. You read here, and Barnabas went to Tarsus. Now, that's Tarsus is in sort of Turkey, further up north again, distance, hundreds of miles, at least 100 miles. He makes his way there. And when he gets there, he finds Saul, and he finds him, and he brings him to Antioch. He persuades Saul now to come and join him at Antioch. Now, because we're perhaps thinking Paul was only converted back in chapter 9, well, we've only just done the little story of Cornelius, so maybe 6 months. No, this could be 8 or 9 years since Saul left Jerusalem because of the persecution that was going on there, and was taken back to Tarsus, where he came from. It could be 8 or 9 years, near a decade since that time. And then to think that Barnabas must have still been praying for him, and recognized as well that when Saul was converted, part and parcel of the calling was, yes, to turn him from a Pharisee and a very arrogant sort of man to someone who would be set apart to work amongst the Gentiles. And so Barnabas sees that, in one sense, this would be the right opportunity. This would be the coming together, the dovetailing of the need and of the significant individual who could help. And so that is exactly what happens, we read. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Oh, it's Barnabas's name first, Barnabas and Saul. But when we come into chapter 13 and 14, when the missionary journeys with Paul begin, it's still Barnabas and Saul, and then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. But you never get any sense in which Barnabas begrudged that. He'd established it. He'd gone to find Saul, who becomes Paul, and to be part of this great work. And with all Saul's knowledge of the Old Testament And his ability to explain that the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures was seen in the life and person of Jesus Christ, this would have been a great encouragement, not only to the evangelism of those in Antioch, but you also read as well that they would meet with the church, and that for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church. Great numbers were called, they were called Christians there, but also that they were taught these things. It was a wonderful sense in which they grew in the knowledge of God. They came to a greater maturity. Now, the last thing we have to say this evening is this. Yes, believers called Christians at Antioch. Usually, the believers or disciples or saints, that's how they refer to themselves. Brothers, that's how they refer to themselves. This name Christian now is a bit of a nickname. Could be a bit derisory. Those who lived in Antioch called them, these are the Christ ones. And again, you think, well, why would they call them the Christ ones? And you're back to this central message of who they were talking about, and who occupied their mind, and whom they served. The Lord Jesus Christ was central to them in all that they said and did and thought. And so they're known as the Christ ones, the Christians. Oh, later on it becomes a name as the work of the gospel increased in Rome. It became almost a name you wanted to have. Lots of people, certainly when the Roman Emperor became a Christian or stated that he was a Christian, lots of people then became Christians to sort of engross themselves perhaps and to do better for themselves in the Roman Empire. But there are other times when the name Christian was a terrible thing to be called. It would lead to persecution. Finally, to say this, and from verse 27 to 30, you have something now of this wonderful work of the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch working together. Let's not forget that it was from Jerusalem that these believers, in verse 19, initially came out, anonymous as they are. That was where they came from, and the gospel spread in Lebanon, Cyprus, and in Antioch. And now a prophet has come and has spoken about a time of famine, a time of dearth that's to come during the reign of Claudius, the emperor. Now, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD. After Claudius, we have Nero, don't we? So it's in that time scale. And so there are scholars who suggest maybe AD 47, 48, there was a severe famine in some of the provinces in the Roman world. And as a result of that, people were in great need. And what you notice is this, that immediately then the disciples there at Antioch, according to their own ability, bring their gifts and provide help to those brothers back in Judea. How interesting it was when you begin to read of a man who lived in Mid Wales, and his plan was to go out to China and to bear witness to the gospel there. He never got to China. He sadly lost his life with all the Bibles, the Chinese Bibles that he had. And he ended up there, not far from Korea. And as a result of that, these Bibles were there. People pasted them, used them on as wallpaper on their walls. And a work of God began in Korea. And interesting then to know that since then, since the great work of the Spirit of God has gone on in South Korea particularly, so many missionaries... We have Korean missionaries in Wales. Did you know that? Yes, we do. You can go down to Llanelli. We have Korean missionaries in Wales. And not only that, but the funding of projects as a result. And why? Well, because the Koreans are so grateful for an individual who, although he never made it, came, he had a heart to bring the gospel to them. And you see this similar thought here then, that there are those who've received the wonderful gospel from the believers in Jerusalem. They have heard now that there's problems back in Jerusalem of a temporal nature. It's all to do with food. It's all to do with security. And they then send provision for them. And they did this, sending their gifts, care of Barnabas and Saul, to make sure it arrived safely. And that is given to us to illustrate this sense of a church now that is working together, supporting one another through it all. And that's an interesting point that we can conclude then before we, God willing, we'll look at the miraculous escape of Peter from the prison in chapter 12 on another occasion. May God bless his word to our hearts and the thoughts from it this evening.